First reading is on page 602 of the Church Bibles. Page 602, and it is Isaiah 42, beginning to read at verse 1 and on to verse 10. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And we turn to Matthew chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 14. Matthew 12, verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word from Isaiah. Open our ears now, we pray, to hear and know your voice. Speak to our hearts, strengthen our wills, that we may serve you today, now, and always. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, again, welcome. It's good to be sharing with you in this series from Isaiah. It might be helpful to remind ourselves how we get to this point when Isaiah prophesies what we had read today. You'll remember that God first delivered his people from bondage in Egypt, and he made a covenant with them. He led them through the wilderness into the land of Canaan. The Israelites became a nation, and they built a temple for God. As a nation for centuries, they both saw military victories and defeats under their commanders and under their kings. and then they strayed from God's covenant. And each time it was the job of the prophets to bring them back. Then in the 6th century BC, the unthinkable happened. The Babylonians defeated Israel. They destroyed the temple. They took away the treasures. They took away their livelihoods and they took them into bondage right up to the gates of Babylon in chains. It was a devastating, utter and complete victory for the Babylonians. And it was devastating politically, the social, economic and religious life of God's people who had followed him by this time for centuries. I think it's difficult for us to imagine what that could mean. This is not a nation that has ever been humiliated in this way. We're not from a nation that was handed over to our enemies. So we have to understand a little bit of those questions that Israel will be asking at this point. How could a mighty deliverer God allow this to happen? Had God abandoned them? With no access to the temple, no access to their land, were they even still God's people? Was God still God? As they were in exile, were they right to conclude that maybe this punishment they were receiving through the Babylonians, was that going to be indefinite and for always? For Israel, it is a national identity crisis. And into that crisis comes the prophet Isaiah, and he unexpectedly introduces a new character, a figure who will be the key to understanding what God is really like. Through Isaiah, God says, chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant." That's how it begins. It's first of 4 servant songs. These servant songs are found in today's chapter. There's one in Isaiah 49, one in chapter 52, and then one in Isaiah 52. And they all talk about a mysterious individual God is going to use to change the outlook of the whole world. Beginning with the verses we'll look at in a moment, they lead up to the servant song in Isaiah 53. You might remember the words there. "He was despised and rejected by men. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. We, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, for 21st century believers like ourselves, in some ways the servant character that Isaiah introduces is a bit easier to understand. After all, what would Isaiah's listeners have known about Jesus fulfilling the prophecy? For the Israelites, who would be the hero of the songs? If you'd asked a rabbi then, or for that matter if you asked a rabbi now, well, it would be the people Israel. They're the servant. Even Isaiah himself would not know exactly who he was prophesying about. We're an advantage. There's much more of God's word for us to read to show us the prophecy is about Jesus. Verses 1 to 4, for example, are used about Jesus in Matthew 21. In Isaiah 53 is used about Jesus in Matthew and John and Luke and 1 Peter, Acts and Romans. So good for us. But then, knowing all this also puts modern readers at a disadvantage. The temptation, isn't it, is to know the prophecies are about Jesus and so go straight to the New Testament. We miss out the Old Testament and what it would tell us about him. Well, I hope this look this morning at the servant song will redress that balance. I mean, we could know Jesus even better because we've gone to him through the Old Testament. I saw an item the other day on the Italian Renaissance architect, musician, inventor, engineer, sculptor, painter, that it was Leonardo da Vinci. And there's a lot of talk about him at the moment, isn't there? Because the 2nd of this month was the 500th year since his death. Well, the article I saw, the claim was that he was not only good for his time, but even now, 500 years later, his notebooks are experiencing their own renaissance. The claim was, in the fields he studied, experts now in medicine, in mechanical engineering and music, they're seeing new things in his work which help them now in their work in 2019. Well, humbly this morning, I hope approaching Jesus through the Old Testament, using the words spoken 700 years before his earthly ministry, will bring us something too in 2019. Something only Isaiah could bring. A separate witness to Jesus that if we do the work will bring us something fresh. Well, what we'll do is we'll see what Isaiah says in his own right. We'll think what it tells us about Jesus. Lastly, we'll think what it means for us. And we'll do that as we go through each of those things. Now, the first thing Isaiah tells us about this mysterious individual is who he is. No, we don't get a name, but we do learn what kind of person he is. Now, there's discussion, you may know, among Old Testament scholars as to whether these servant songs can be characterized as writing about a prophet or a king. Why a king? Well, because, for example, verse 1, the way God presents this figure to his people. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. Now, that's kingly speak in the sense that you would present a king in that way, and the subjects could give public honor to someone who was presented in that way. So why a prophet, perhaps? Well, a prophet because verse 2, this character uses his voice to do his work. That's the behavior of an Israelite prophet. It's more evident in other of the servant songs, this character spoken about in a way that Israel's prophets were spoken about typically. But all that said, the words king and prophet, they don't appear in the servant songs. They're not actually used. So where does that leave us? Well, the phrase that is used, the servant of the Lord, God begins, verse 1, behold my servant. A title that says a person is humble. A title that says this person does the will of another. This person is chosen by God and this person accomplishes something for God. In the Bible, the term servant is sometimes used for groups of people, so the nation of Israel. Then it's used about individuals, Abraham, Isaac, Job, Moses, Caleb, Joshua, and Samson. They are all servants of the Lord. And then some kings are identified as servants too, there to serve God's purposes, David, Solomon, Hezekiah. And then finally, the servant of the Lord is also used by the people of Israel as they look towards the coming of the Messiah. Now, whoever it's used about, what they all have in common is to be a servant is to play a supporting role. The spotlight is on God when the servant does their work. The glory goes to God. The servant doesn't battle on under their own steam. They don't outwit the opponents. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. So the servant is chosen and put there by God. Verse 1, my chosen in whom my soul delights. And then in the second half of the psalm, when God speaks directly to the servant, it's to God, not the servant, our attention is drawn. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. At the end, what's happened through the servant's work is that God gets the glory. Verse 8, God speaks to the people of Israel. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. So you see, the important person in this whole drama is God himself. It's not the servant, but his master. Now let's have a think about the New Testament in the light of what Isaiah says, because then we're going to find something familiar. So of course, there are the New Testament passages which make Christians make a claim, which is quite right. We contrast Jesus with other religious leaders, and we say, unlike other religious leaders, Jesus makes claims about himself as the way, the truth, and the life. But also, like the servant in Isaiah, are New Testament passages where Jesus himself points to God the Father. The biggest claims that Jesus makes anywhere about himself are to be found in the Gospel of John. But also in John, we hear Jesus saying he has come to do what God sent him to do. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In the Gospels of Mark and Luke, Jesus speaks about God's kingdom rather than his own. In Matthew and Luke, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, who is it he tells them to pray to? Begin, our Father, he teaches them. So Jesus, in the New Testament, is dependent on the Father God for everything. It's emphasized at Jesus' baptism with words echoing our passage. He receives power through the Spirit, and we learn from God, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This figure in Isaiah is the Lord's servant, entirely dependent on God. So I hope we see how the Isaiah passage helps us understand even our New Testament a little bit better, and who Jesus is and what he sets out to do. To be true to the New Testament Jesus, in our love for him, we should not lose sight of the Father. In his own ministry, Jesus flags up the Father. Did you, I wonder, did I forget that along the way? In our love and gratitude for Jesus, do we forget to be pointed by him to God our Father? Thank God for Isaiah for the reminder to redress the balance. So in answering who the servant is, we can say his identity is all wrapped up in deferring to the Father who sent him, and he is all about the Father's glory. That's who he is. But what about his work? That was a bit like the queen touring a factory. We ask of the servant, what do you do? Well, there's a couple of answers in the passage. A, he brings justice, and B, he brings salvation. The first emphasis of the song, verse 1, is that he brings justice. I put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations. End of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. More literally saying, he will bring forth justice to be the truth. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice on the earth. Now, I'm guessing if we did a survey among us to ask, well, what is it that Jesus brings? There's not many of us would begin with justice. A few years back in our home groups, we worked through a book called Generous Justice about the justice of God. And I remember there was a certain amount of resistance to it. What's this justice thing about? One or two of us asked. Jesus came to bring salvation or forgiveness or new life, which are true, of course. You see salvation and new life in this passage. That's where we're heading. But first, what we hear about is justice. So what kind of justice is it? If this is a prophecy about Jesus, is it that, for instance, he's going to bring world peace? Is it that up until now, the fallible human justice system is going to be come and corrected by Jesus? There's going to be no more mistrials in our law courts? Well, the Hebrew word for justice, as we learned when we did that study some time back, it can have a variety of applications. But the giveaway how it's used here is verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. So the justice that the servant establishes is the law the world is waiting for. The servant brings about his just law, his ordinances, his commands are about what is good and what is right. The establishing of a moral order is the work of the servant. So if the servant brings justice and the servant also brings salvation, what's the relationship between those two things? Are they two different objectives, separate goals? No, instead, verses 6 and 7, the salvation they talk about is teaching of what is good and just and true. As you very well know, at the moment much of the world lives in the darkness about the will of God. That's why God says, verse 6, I will give the servant as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. The world's peoples are in moral darkness. So God sends his servant, verse 7, to open the eyes that are blind. And that's the situation the servant comes for. The prison that the nations are in is the error and ignorance, the willful disobedience to which the servant is sent to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. This whole emphasis in these verses 6 and 7 is about darkness to light, error to truth, morally speaking. And all this matters to what we think the Christian faith is. I wonder if we rejoice as Christians that Jesus is bringing moral enlightenment, a knowledge of justice, of what is true by his law. It's a massive relief to a society like ours. We live in a society which is very proud to be liberal and tolerant and egalitarian, but it hasn't changed our hearts. We can legislate against saying mean things to one another, but secretly, our hearts still harbour ideas of racial superiority. We can remain immensely snobby, but then just self-censor so we don't express ourselves like that in public. For a society like ours, one of the glories of Jesus' work among us is that he shows emphatically there is no superiority wrapped up in social background. We are sinners before God equally. We are equally in need of the cross of Jesus. We're equally capable of becoming God's children. Thank God then for his law that shows us that, and for the servant that he sends. And don't we live in a society that is profoundly confused about sexual intimacy? About what's right, when, how, and with whom? It's no exaggeration to say that trajectory year by year is moving towards a situation between any two people or more perhaps that can express their sexuality with whoever they are, whatever their relationship, and in whatever circumstances. It should come as a great joy that Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, brings about justice. Jesus, in the life of a person, shows them that that kind of intimacy is for a man and woman in a relationship of marriage. We live in a society, too, where dishonesty is rife. You'll have social scientists on the TV saying, well, the most intelligent children are those who can lie best. We see it. Lies are commonplace in every sector of industry, including in charities and in politics, you name it. There is pride for the Christian person to follow the servant of the Lord who taught and lived the truth. If you abide in my word, Jesus told his followers, you are truly my disciples. And you will follow the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Christian person knows that the truth is something we stand by even when it costs us. And Jesus is our example. It be to our negative impact, and yet we stand by it. We can be excited by it. We can be enthusiastic about this work of Jesus in us. He has shown us what is right and true. He has opened our blind eyes. He has brought about justice. There's another thing that Isaiah says the servant does. He brings about justice for the nations. Back to verse 1 again. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Again in verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, this must have come as somewhat of a surprise to the nation of Israel. Think about their relationship now with the nations. They've been carted off by one nation to their territory and have grown up in any case with the idea, well, the nations were that lot and God is for us lot, the Jews. As far as they were concerned, God's interest in them is to the exclusion of other nations. Now in exile, those other nations for sure were enemies. So surely God wouldn't care about Israel's enemies. Well, that's one of the contributions of Isaiah chapters 40 to 55. It's the widening of Israel's horizons to show fellow nationals of Isaiah what God wants, his law, his marvelous justice is for the whole world. That's why Isaiah speaks of God not just as the guider of Israel's history, but as well the creator of the whole universe. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people and the spirit to those who walk in it. And it's now, verse 6 begins to make more sense. I will give you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. It's a message that would have surprised Isaiah's contemporaries. And in fact, it's surprising even in the relationship to Jesus. Think about Jesus' life and ministry, which was restricted to Palestine. Jesus himself, he said, I'm sent for the lost sheep of Israel. And yet 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah sees the scope of Jesus' work. It's wider than Palestine. The servant will bring God's justice to the whole world. And it's a work which Jesus begins by his church, which means you and me, folks. Again, is that a balance that needs redressing in your Christian outlook? So when you think about who the message of Jesus is for, is your horizon too low? Are we too parochial? If Jesus was just for Israel, did you ever wonder how you got to hear about him in Knutsford? Thank God for the Roman and Celtic Christians who came to this land when truly it was in darkness. If they didn't have a global vision, those people who came would still be in paganism. But instead, those people who reached us understood that this message of Jesus is for the nations. We thank God for those Christians. Where, I wonder, are you going on your summer holidays? Do you happen to know, is there a church there? And would it be too much trouble to find out how that church got there? Excuse me banging on about my own holidays. God willing, we'll go in the summer to Mozambique. And we haven't been there. We stopped working there 9 years ago, and we hope to go back. And there is a church in Mozambique, and lots of Christian traditions were used of God to make that happen. You'll have heard of one of them, represented by David Livingstone, who on the 20th of May, 1856, reached what is now Zambezi Province in Mozambique. Now, very often when you hear about David Livingstone, what you'll hear now from a secular press is that he was just about commerce. It was all part of a colonial project, commerce and Christianity. In fact, he was a missionary who wanted people to know Jesus for themselves, and even his commerce was designed as an economic alternative to slavery. And you know, when he died, his African friends, former slaves that he had set free at his request, buried his heart under a tree in their territory. Then they carried his body back to his people. His body was taken to Westminster Abbey in London. And on his tombstone, it reads, David Livingstone, missionary, traveller, philanthropist. For 30 years, his life was spent in an unwearied effort to evangelize the native races, to explore the undiscovered secrets and abolish the slave trade. He was such an important figure, one writer says, the history of Southern Africa can be divided into before Livingstone and after Livingstone. Now, David Livingstone, of course, was merely a servant of God. We're not here to praise him. We're here to praise and thank God for him. But then we ask ourselves the question, globalized, modern people as we are, is our gaze in fact lower than his was 163 years ago? Or are we globalized in every other way, economically, culturally, but parochial in our Christianity? And who knows, maybe answering the call of God on your life will mean that you work with people of other ethnic groups within the UK or with other language groups. Or even one day, you yourself will work in another nation. Or if you think that might be for you, I'd encourage you and remind you of the missionary committee which we have here at St. John's and speak to somebody there. In the meantime, though, I trust we are all convinced as a body of believers that Jesus has drawn around himself, that we are supportive of and praying for the work of the missionaries we support in the Kralovis in the Czech Republic and the Mahinis in Kenya. So that's what the servant is. It's what he does. Lastly, in what way does he do it? Isaiah answers, the servant does his work in gentleness. Now this too would be a bit of a surprise for Isaiah's contemporaries. Prophets, you see, they'd go into a public place and they would raise their voices. They would be loud so everyone could hear them. Kings too, they would make their presence felt. Well, not so the servant of the Lord, verse 2. He will not cry aloud, or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. Now you can imagine, you won't get that kind of patience from a king. A king might always seek to do the will of God, but they would be bothered with the weak and the hesitant. But God's servant will be different. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Unusually gentle. Maybe it's these words especially you need to hear this morning, to help us to understand Jesus better for our own lives. Verse 2 is quoted in Matthew 12, verse 15 onwards. They explain why Jesus healed people and then asked them to keep quiet about it. This was not a strange thing to do, says Matthew. It was foretold hundreds of years ago. Verse 3 could speak to us especially on any given week in a congregation like this. There will be bruised Christians. Battered by life, we may feel our faith is pathetically weak. We may feel broken, and that any moment we could be snuffed out altogether. Do you feel your Christian life burning dimly? Your faith is low, your praying is feeble, perhaps your Bible reading is non-existent. That little Christian flame, it seems, could be snuffed out. You're here in church this morning, yes, or maybe just listening on a recording because you couldn't face church. You look around at the other Christians and think, well, if they knew what my reality is, they would think I am a worthless Christian. You look at the ministers and think, I'll just try and avoid them. Well, I hope that's not the case. For a start, anybody else who sat next to you will have been through something similar. But even if you were the only one, here's your take-home message. Jesus Christ does know what you are really like. And verse 3 assures us he doesn't give up on us because we're feeble. And what's more, he won't leave us like that. Verse 3 continues, he will faithfully bring forth justice. So Jesus wants to establish his law in our lives. He doesn't say, you're no good to me, I can't use you, weak as you are. He takes us as we are, bruised and burning dimly, and he gently works to bring forth justice in our lives. So at this point, in verse 9, the chapter goes back. It's been about the servants, but it goes back to that dispirited nation of Israel, broken as they are in Babylon. Israel in her identity crisis. At the beginning, God had presented the servant to them, behold my servants. And at the end of the song, God goes back to Israel with these words, behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, I tell you of them. Verse 9. God is saying to Israel, you know, that in the past I promised things to you, and did they not come true? And now I say my servant is being sent, and it will bring forth justice to establish my law. Well, you can be certain, as those other things were fulfilled, this too will be fulfilled. And if you are a Christian, that is your experience too. You've seen it fulfilled in Jesus. God has been true to his promise. Imagine a man so humble, content to carry out the work he's been given to do. One who wants to see people flourishing under the will of God, the best that God has for them. That's his aim. Imagine a man with a worldwide vision who wants every person across the world to live out God's best for them. Such ambitious goals, how will they be achieved? Will it be through power and strength? Well, no, never ruthless, always quiet. That's the servant of the Lord. Isaiah tells us about him, and his name is Jesus, our Lord. Amen.